Good evening, everyone.
Tonight, we are going to continue our journey into the letter to the Hebrews. And we are in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7 tonight, if you want to go ahead and open up your Bible to that passage. Tonight, we're talking about belief. And you might be thinking, belief, that's like the kind of stuff that you would always talk about from the stage at a church, right? Like matters of belief. But I was thinking about the way that our world today, the way that you crave belief in realities that transcend what we can see and easily know. This isn't unique to those who follow after Jesus and trust the words of Scripture. In our culture at large, there's a desire for mystery, for fantasy, something fantastic in some form. And so we find a resurgence now of discussion and talk about spirituality and therapeutic understanding of selfhood. That all comes out of this one reality, that there has to be more to life than this, than what I can taste, touch, feel, see around me. There has to be more to life than this. And that's interesting because we live in an age of deep skepticism over the course of the last 100 years or so. And where this idea that like what you see is what you get. But yet with that, it leaves this longing within each and every one of us to believe in something more. Now, Disney is a company that understands well the importance of belief. Look at any of their stories, and there is always something to be believed in, whether it is magic or wonder of nature, whether it is believing in one another or believing in yourself. There's always this constant theme involved. I thought one of the most interesting pieces of belief that was put out over the course of the last decade was Olaf's Frozen Wish that you can find. It's a short on Disney Plus. It's a holiday short. And in it, Olaf is going around and what he is looking for is holiday traditions. And so he goes to all these different ethnic people groups that are all represented in Arendelle, which is odd if it's in Norway. It makes more sense if it's Canada. So I like to believe Arendelle's in Canada. I have a whole line of thinking for that, that it's like this like wonderful place for all these people live. And so anyway, but Olaf goes around and he goes and he like finds different traditions that people hold from all these different places. And then he comes back and he's like stoked about all of them. And what you discover along with Olaf is there's this beauty in traditions or in other words, you take a step backwards and you actually see there's a beauty in faith traditions and in belief systems that everyone is holding. And so even in that, Disney is speaking into what our culture at large has been saying for a long time, which is the idea of like, we're all kind of right, right? But what matters isn't the content of belief, it's the concept of belief. Now, this isn't just Disney that talks about belief. Politicians really pander based on beliefs. The media shapes our understandings of the things and the things that we should be looking out for, which would warrant our beliefs. Pastors preach about belief, like me right now. Communities and identities are shaped by belief. What do people like us believe is good or right? So I say all this because belief is not just about thought experiments. They're not just like things, they're not just theoretical concepts that we attain to. What we believe shapes every aspect of our lives. What we believe informs what we value, and what we value informs how we live. And so it's probably pretty important for each and every one of us to know if what we believe is true. And if it is, then how do we live our lives consistent with what we claim to believe? Now, this is definitely the case for early followers of Jesus receiving this letter that we're in tonight, the letter to the Hebrews. These Jewish followers of Jesus, they are likely living in Rome and they have been struggling, feeling like the walls are kind of closing in all around them. Their families are trying to convince them to abandon this belief that they have that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited hope for Israel, and that they would come back to their faith tradition of their ancestors. The Jewish community around them would have shunned them, looking at them as betrayers of the faith of their forebears. And then the Roman government is just beginning around this period of time, beginning to ramp up discomfort and eventual hostilities against Jesus's followers throughout the city of Rome. And so if this is you, if you are one of the Jewish followers of Jesus in Rome at this time, what you need to know is he really worth believing in? Is he worth the cost? It's hard following him. So is it worth it? And if it is, why? And if he is, then how should that alter my understanding of everything else? Now, so in our passage tonight, we're going to explore what the author, who is an unknown author to us, was expressing by the Spirit of God speaking through him to speak into spaces of belief and unbelief. Now, where we left off last week was the author has been consistently speaking into Jesus is worth it, I promise. Like that's like the mode that he continues to refrain over and over and over again. Jesus is worth it. And in fact, in the last passage we were in last Sunday, we talked about how Moses was simply a signpost pointing to Jesus all along, which would mean a great deal to Jewish followers of Jesus who are receiving this letter. And so from that, he now continues with a therefore. So therefore, in light of what we know about Moses being simply a signpost toward Jesus, he begins to tell a story that involves Moses, as the Holy Spirit says. And so he begins to quote. Now this quote isn't from directly from a story of Moses. It's from Psalm 95, which is a song written by King David way back when. And what King David is recording was a story from way back when before him. And so here's what the Holy Spirit has said. Today, if you hear his voice, the voice of God, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, in light of that, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, brothers. So now he's moving into commentary. So now he's commenting on what David wrote about something else that was recorded hundreds of years before him. Okay, so now he's giving commentary. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm in the end. And it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So now he's referencing back to what he wrote before, referencing back to what David wrote before, referencing back to a story that's older than him. It's inception level, okay? All right, so for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, in this passage, he is talking a lot about belief, and he is referencing an ancient story that has a lot to do with belief. So the author, though, of Hebrews doesn't go overboard to provide a bunch of context for the story that he is referencing here. And if you're not familiar with that context, it can feel a little bit like if you started watching the Lord of the Rings movies and you started by watching the second movie, The Two Towers. Now, if you're an easy go with the flow kind of movie watcher, maybe you're just like, oh, I'll just give it a chance. But even still, you'd probably be likely wondering why they aren't explaining much about this short guy with the ring. That seems important. You'd be like, who's the creepy little dude who keeps talking to himself a bunch? Or why is it such a big deal when the wizard dude shows up to help? You would be curious. Context matters. So the author of this letter knows that his original audience, though, a bunch of men and women who grew up with this story, being a part of their story, they knew the scriptures well, the ancient Hebrew scriptures well. And so for him, he's not giving a bunch of details because they already had these details implanted into their memories. And so all he's doing is saying, click play on second movie scene 36. Go. And they're like, oh yeah, totally, that makes sense. But for us, let's make sure that we're all cut up to speed together. So last week, we began with the author as he focused in on Moses, who was an ancient dude who God used to bring the Israelites, the ancient people group, out of bondage in Egypt toward what was referred to as a land of promise. Now, these people had watched God's divine acts of justice in utterly terrifying and miraculous ways, which ultimately loosened Pharaoh's grip. But not only did the Israelites witness that, over and over and over again, they saw God move in wondrous ways. Shortly after they escape, they leave, Pharaoh's armies come after them, and God parts an entire sea so his people could escape Pharaoh's army by walking across dry land. You might be familiar with this if you ever watched the Rugrats, Passover special. No, nobody? Yeah, we got a couple. Okay, I love that one. I have the book for Asher and Abby that I read them now. I love Tommy. Okay, keep going. All right, so shortly after, God begins to provide every single morning with like heavenly bread dough that drops from the skies. And then those same people would begin to get sick of the heavenly pita, and they begin to request additional food, different types of food. And so God provides quail for these people every morning, drops from the sky. They got meat now. Now, at this point, from our modern vantage point, aren't you thinking, I wish God would do that kind of stuff around me? Like, then my faith would be so solid. Like, I would never doubt him one day in my life. Like, I would know that he is there and he is with us. And we'd be tight, you know? The Israelites, though, are not feeling exactly tight with God. Instead, they continue moving around in the wilderness, and they move to a place called Meribah and Massah. Now, it's given these two names, which literally mean in Hebrew, quarreling and grumbling. So it's not a great space for them. And it was named that because in this wonderful historic place, the Israelites were very thirsty, and their faith in God was in a severe drought. And so as they were filled with deep unbelief, they began testing God, and I'm imagining his patience as well. And instead of trusting that the same God who had performed all of these consecutive wonders, like imagine this, the day that you're grumbling of your thirst, that morning God still dropped heavenly bread and quail from the skies for you that morning. And you're like, I don't know what he's going to do. This reminds me with my kids, the difference of when they ask me for something and they're like, hey dad, can you get me a cup of water versus, you never give me a cup of water. And I was like, was that a request? Like, and so after some major blunders, God informs Moses, they're putting me to the test, but in reality, they're failing their test. And they are not going to enter into the land of promise, the place of rest that I have for them. Instead, this generation is going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until nearly every single one of them have passed away. And what is left is their children and their children's children, and they will get to walk into the land. And so all of that is the important prequel content to know as we go into this passage. And so verse 7 through 12, or 7 through 11, is a quote from Psalm 95. Now, this isn't all of Psalm 95, but it is a song by King David in its entirety about what it means to have sincere worship fueled from sincere belief. And up till this point in the full psalm, he has been talking about what it looks like for God's worshipers to come to him with genuine worship and excitement and joy. And so now King David's going to contrast sincere belief by talking about the unbelief of the individuals who are hanging out at the place of grumbling, okay? So he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. In verse 15, he's going to repeat verse 7 again to complete this ancient story. But what he is doing in referencing this meta-narrative is he is getting to this reality that the Israelites don't have a perfect record of faithfulness. He's saying our people, we're not perfect in this whole following God business. In fact, we're pretty bad at it historically. These people who rebelled, which is what he gets at a little bit later on, is these people weren't random desert nomads. They weren't people that were far off and distant. These were our people, he's saying. They walked out of Egypt alongside Moses. They experienced all the wonders of God's provision for his people. And still their belief, their faith was not in God. What they were filled with is unbelief. But unbelief is not an absence of all belief. It's just any version of belief that is not rooted in who God is and what he has done. Their belief was in themselves. Their belief was in their grumbling. Their belief was, if you read that story early on in Exodus, you find out that the story has a lot to do with, we want to go back into slavery because at least we had something to drink back there. So they're like, I will take bondage if it means that I don't have to trust God. And that so they were unable to enter into the land of rest because of their unbelief. Now here's the thing. Choosing God's way, choosing the way of life is hard. I don't know that we say that enough or acknowledge that enough in our lives for those of us who follow Jesus. Following God is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. It requires faith and trust when those things are in short supply. It calls us to deny our own desires and follow after Jesus. It calls us to a life of desperate surrender. What we were just singing about, I surrender myself to you. I am desperate for you to work in my life. Do you know whose hands that takes all the control out of? Mine. And that's hard. It's hard. It invites us into discipline that we would rather not engage into. So the life of God is hard. What's the opposite of that? My way, your way, our way. A way of life that promises high, that promises control, but delivers low on the promises. It guarantees freedom to do things your own way, but then it slaps shackles of bondage onto you. It says good life like a banner over a sign. But when you enter into the building, you enter into the doors, the sign falls off and it reveals a warning sign saying imminent death. The way of God is hard, but our way is also hard. And so there's something that my buddy Nick believed the Spirit of God had impressed onto his heart and soul that really made this come to life for me this week. He believed God was telling him, like, both ways are hard, so choose your hard path, because both paths are hard. And I hear that in King David's plea to the Jewish people as he pens Psalm 95. I hear that in this unknown author's plea as he references David referencing the Exodus. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. There are two paths. There is the narrow way that leads to life, and there is the broad path that leads to death. Both are hard. So choose your heart. It's hard to believe in a God that you cannot see. It's hard to believe when you are surrounded by a broken and fallen world where evil appears to win. When you see needs for yourselves and for others around you and around the globe that go unmet. I can imagine for the Israelites, like we read that they were thirsty, and I think about like when I go on a hike and I run out of water with like 2 miles left in the hike, and I'm like, water, you know, like I feel thirsty, and I'm like, oh yeah, I know exactly what they must have been feeling. Doubt it. Like the kind of thirst that they were experiencing is existential thirst, because it wasn't just 15 of them off wandering around in the desert. It's thousands of people. It's an entire people group walking around en masse in the desert. So to find enough water for that many people in the desert, this is scary stuff. That seems hard. Even when you have seen God deliver in all these ways, couldn't you imagine that you might be tempted to go, I don't know if I can trust you this time. Choose your hard path, because the other type of hard is a callous, unbelieving, darkened heart, according to the author, that looks nothing like the God who loves you more than you could possibly imagine. It is hard to follow and to trust God. In fact, we could even say biblically, it's impossible. It is impossible for you on your own to follow the way of Jesus, which is why Jesus said, that's why I'm sending you my own spirit, the counselor, the guide who is going to reside in you, so that the impossible now becomes possible. But not because you're so awesome, but because I am going to give you the fuel to walk, to journey. So choose your heart. It doesn't mean that the path of Jesus is easy. It just means it's not impossible in his strength. Because the other path is a miserable existence. The other path is not the good life. It is no life at all. Now, before I move on to verse 13, there is a theological reality that this verse often brings up, and maybe you already thought about this, but when it says, leading you to fall away from the living God. And so this passage might bring up to your mind questions about what it means to lose your salvation, and is that possible? Now, there's a lot of theological discussion throughout the centuries on this topic. And because this topic is going to get brought up in different ways, a few different times in the letter to the Hebrews, what we're going to do, instead of me now trying to unpack it with like 5 minutes and then just keep going, is we're going to dedicate in next week's entire teaching onto that topic, to look at it from Genesis to Revelation, to understand what God has been doing and how that fits into his story of how he pursues after his people. But for us tonight in this passage, the best understanding of this passage in light of this context isn't a focus on losing salvation. He is referring to the genuineness of faith from the beginning. For Jesus' followers, then they would have probably been familiar with a story that the language is very similar to. It would bring to their imaginations Jesus' story of the soils. Jesus talks about four different types of soils. One is hard, compact dirt, and so birds swoop in and take the seed and fly away. Then there's others that is rocky soil, and the rocks make it impossible for the seeds to ever sprout. And then there's the third, which is a thorny soil, and that sounds not fun at all. And so there's a thorny soil, and it keeps its claws sinked in so that life is never able to grow. And then there's the good soil, the fertile soil. It's not perfect soil, but it's soil through which life can flourish. So the author is writing to a group of people who are a mixed bag, just like even we are in this room tonight, a mixed bag of faithful and faithless. And within each of us, there's at least a little bit of faithless going on at all times. Now, but here's the guiding principle for this author, that what he gets at throughout this letter is this idea that what I can have assurance of is of my own salvation, my own relationship with Jesus based on my faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. And I can only have confidence. I can have assurance of your salvation. I can have confidence in your salvation based on your fruit, based on what happens with your life. Are you radiating? Are you learning what it means to follow after Jesus, in not just in terms of theology that you cognitively say that you attest to, but that your life is looking more like Jesus's, that you are becoming more patient, grace-filled, loving, self-controlled. So the question that we should be asking according to this passage is not like, okay, so I can have assurance of my salvation based on my own faith, but have I followed Jesus faithfully each and every day? That's a past oriented. Like, have I done it? That's my proof. Or even, will I follow Jesus faithfully every day of my life? Like, what if persecution starts? Sounds pretty hard for them. What if that's me? What would I do? Those aren't the questions that we are called to ask. Instead, the question is, if you are a follower of Jesus, am I looking to Jesus today? In the present, am I genuinely looking to Jesus today? The author is not trying to scare obedience into these people, but what he is trying to do is he's waking them up to daily heart checks. Where am I placing my belief today? Where am I looking today? For the Israelites, they were looking back to their enslavers before and going, well, maybe over there, at least we it's not much of a life, but hey, we won't die. Where am I placing my belief today? Do I claim Jesus, but my real faith is in my own efforts? Do I say that I follow Jesus, but I am more apt to follow some pop spiritual influencer? Do I trust God's will for my life, or do I put more faith in what a horoscope might tell me about my life? Do I believe I will be happy if I change my relationship status? If I feel fulfilled in my sexuality, my career, the causes I care about in social justice or politics or whatever else? You can find where your belief system is currently rooted today, where you are at present, placing your hope by simply kind of like filling in the blank on this statement. I would have the good life if I just had blank. I would have the good life if I just had blank. That's a statement of hope. Wherever we have misplaced our hope, wherever we have misappropriated our belief, it is simply a surface level desire that sits on top of our ultimate desire that you and I were created for, a desire, a longing for completion in Christ. It's only in him that we find the satisfaction that our soul longs for, in the work that he has done for us on the cross, that we can actually arrive at the place of rest, that we can arrive in the land of promise that he came to invite us into, the good life that is marked by peace, justice, and security. See, here's the thing. Following after Jesus is not a guarantee that everything turns out well in the temporal sense, that we're always going to get the job, we're always going to get the relationship, we're never going to experience hardship or trials, or those we love will never get an awful diagnosis or our own diagnosis. It's not even that we can actually avoid suffering and persecution. Many of the original followers of this letter within 10 years are dead. Many of them dragged through the streets into the Roman Colosseum. And yet, what the author is saying is take care. Choose your hard path. But here's the good part. You don't even have to choose a hard path alone, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To exhort is to lovingly challenge someone, to press into somebody's life that you care about. You are responsible to help me, if you are a follower of Jesus, to choose the path that keeps my eyes forever focused on Jesus. And I'm responsible to you to do the exact same. And we are responsible towards that end together. That we do not do life alone. Instead, we exist as travel companions to one another on this long obedience in the same direction. And what that means is our job is not to simply be one another's biggest cheerleaders, especially if we are cheerleading one another off of a cliff. But instead we say, you're not alone. I got you. I got you. I had a mentor who once taught me the importance of borrowing somebody else's faith for a season. When you feel faithless, hang out with somebody whose faith is just full to the top in that season and say, hey, I'm gonna rely on you relying on Jesus right now. That's not a way to do life entirely. But in certain seasons of life, when you rely on the faith of somebody else, that can be enough to carry you through the dark night of the soul. Lord of the Rings reference. Be like Samwise. Be like Samwise in the Return of the King. He's Frodo, the first little dude I was talking about with the ring. And he says, this is my paraphrase of it. He says, I can't carry your burden. I can't carry the ring, but I can carry you. I think that's a really good understanding of what it means to exhort one another and to walk alongside one another as long as the day is called today. You're not alone. In this season, I got you. When the roles are reversed, will you get me? Because each of us are going to default naturally to choosing the wrong hard path. And what we need is one another, because the Spirit uses the one another to draw us ever closer to Jesus. Because we forget, we are forgetful people. We forget that at the end of lustful thoughts is the objectification of image bearers. We forget that at the end of an unhealthy focus on yourself is a realization that all those efforts never result in a lasting happiness. That at the end of taking something that is neutral and making it habitual is to invite a slavery into space of addiction. That we forget that unbelief is not a lack of belief. It is simply belief in darkness rather than light, even when the darkness is masquerading itself as light. And this is where the beauty of verse 14 comes into play. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. For we have come to share in Christ. What right do we have in our super individualized culture where I do me, you do you, we don't punch me in the face, but it's, and I won't punch you in the face, and we're all kind of good. How can we dare think that it is important, necessary to press into one another's lives? What right do we have? Well, according to the author here, according to Jesus, we have every right if we have truly come to share in our Messiah, because we are no longer our own. And if we are no longer our own, and yet in Christ, we are no longer alone. We are his, and in his infinite kindness, he doesn't say, now come and follow me by yourself. He says, come and welcome into my family. We're doing this epic migration pattern together between now and the celestial city. And what I've got for you is a place that is just beyond imagination. And together you will be an experience, a foretaste of that beauty. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for a human being to be alone. That would be to choose the wrong hard path. See, this is our invitation from the Spirit of God through an ancient author, quoting an ancient author, citing an ancient biblical narrative. Take care, my spiritual siblings. Choose the right hard path, not just one time. It's so easy to believe that that's what this is about. It's like salvation. Like, it's all about just getting the fire insurance away from the bad place, instead getting the good place. So all you need is salvation. Just pray the prayer and then just kind of leave it there forever. No, that would be to still choose the wrong hard path. It's not a one-time thing. It is a daily reality of being invited to keep our gaze forever focused on Jesus. Now, if you've never invited anyone into your life to lovingly challenge you toward Jesus, I want to encourage you to do exactly that. Maybe you don't feel a need for it. Maybe you do. Maybe it sounds scary to have somebody pressing in. But what, regardless of what you're feeling in the moment, that is one of the greatest needs for the health of your soul. Is people who are not just coming in and worshiping with you, although this is beautiful and important and necessary, but to have people who are going to lovingly challenge you and people that you get the opportunity to lovingly challenge as well, ever more closer to Jesus. In our community, we have historically put a high value on what we know as a biblical concept of discipleship, which is living as an apprentice of Jesus by learning the ropes from somebody who's just a little bit further along on the journey. What we have found over the years is that there is a beautiful option, but it's not as beautiful as the second one. And so the first one is when you are ready to disciple somebody else. You're ready to invest life into somebody else and meet with them on some version of regularity and invest in them. And so you look and then you go and ask those people. Now that is a good and beautiful option. But there's a better way. The best relationships happen when somebody who would like to grow leans in to that moment of bravery enough to simply ask somebody that they believe who's further along the journey and saying, hey, can we start meeting occasionally? Would you invest in me? Would you disciple me? I mean, you can use whatever language you want. Hey, do you like coffee? I like coffee. Can we get coffee sometimes? Like, at the same table, maybe? Like, whatever makes you feel better about the occasion. Now, obviously, capacity and availability is different from everyone, so please don't be offended if you ask somebody who doesn't have the capacity right now to invest in you in that way. But I imagine that that person will be honored that you even thought of them. And God, and trusting that God will provide, if you're sincere in that desire, that he will provide somebody along the way who would be so stoked to journey with you in that step. So I want to invite the band to come on up. And so that would be my encouragement for you tonight. To absolutely consider, who do I have in my life right now? Who's pressing in on me, on my relationship with Jesus? Who is encouraging me and building me up in my faith? And that matters not because it's another spiritual checklist item, but because of this. Take care, my brothers. Choose the right hard path. Because we live in a world and exist with hearts and minds that are far from perfect, that are prone to wander and prone to believe in anything other than what is good, right, and pleasing to God. But for the journey, God does not leave us to our own devices. He says, I will give you my word so that you could know my thoughts. I will give you my spirit so you'll receive my guidance in a way to contact me. And he says, I will give you my people so you will not do this life alone. We do not journey alone. And so if you right now, you're here tonight, you feel like you've been journeying alone, you are not alone. You're not alone. If you're in the family of God, you are not alone. And if you don't know what it means to follow after Jesus, yeah, all this stuff just sounds super bizarre or weird. I'd love to chat with you about it, not to convince you of anything, but to let you know that there is a God who loves you beyond belief. who desires to wrap you in his warm embrace and say, my child, my daughter, my son, you are mine. Believe in my work through my son, the redemption that I have come to bring into your story and in the story of the world. Would you pray with me? Father, praise you because you are good and kind and faithful in the midst of a very imperfect world, that you desire us, to experience your life. Not a path of just quote unquote doing better or doing more or earning anything. It is a path of true freedom. And Lord, Jesus spoke over us centuries ago. If you are free, and you are free indeed. You don't want to leave us alone. You love us enough to come to us right where we are, but you love us too much to leave us there. You want to bring us with you on this journey. And so, Lord, help us with our unbelief. Help us to trust you. Help us to draw near to you. And for those who are here tonight and don't know you, Lord, would you be working in their hearts even now that by your Spirit you would be drawing your kids to you? Yeah, Father, we need you more than we know. So we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.